How great is our God? Amen?
Amen.
And our great God wants great things.
Yeah.
And our great God wants great children.
Amen.
Not children who are great in themselves, but children who are great in Christ Jesus.
Right. Amen.
A great God wants, deserves, and will have great children who are great in Christ Jesus. And such we will be as we continue in the Word. For the Word sets you free and brings you into the fullness of being a super conqueror in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah! Thank you, Jesus. We are in a series on justification called Living a Justified Lifestyle. In part one, we talked about the process of justification. So justification is a process of being justified by God. Justified means that God is not angry at you, that He's restored you to a place of worthiness, to a place of fellowship with Him. That He, on His own, He wanted to do it, He justified us. And so now we're in that place where we are justified, worthy of fellowship with God, worthy of relationship with God, and worthy of salvation. Now, God, because He wanted to, sent Jesus to die for us so we could be justified. And many are called, in fact, all are called to salvation, but all have the option of being saved, but few choose it. Most people haven't chosen their salvation. We have to choose our salvation. We have to accept that. And we accept that justification through our faith. Our faith is our trust and our belief in God and making God first and foremost in our life. The word faith is only used twice in the Old Testament. Once it says, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, just shall live by faith. Now, the Old Testament uses the word trust. And trust is a pretty good synonym of faith. Trust God. But in the Old Testament, whereas they were advised to trust God, their fellowship with God came through, at least since Moses, came through the obedience to the law. But in the New Testament, our fellowship comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the justification, comes by our releasing our faith. And truly, what was advocated in the Old Testament, that the just shall live by faith, is now a requirement in the New Testament. It is a requirement that the just live by faith. Because it's through faith you receive your justification. It's through faith you continue to walk in your justification. So justification comes when you believe in your heart, not in your mind, because faith is in the heart. So you must believe it in your heart. Now, when you believe it in your heart, then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you believe in your heart that God has restored you and you have access to Him and you're free from your sins and He loved you so much that Jesus died for you, then out of that abundance in your heart, you will speak as if you're justified. And when you believe that, then you'll also believe the promises in the Bible, and you'll start seeking out the promises because you know the promises in the Bible belong to you because you're justified. And who would not want to know all the wonderful things that belong to them because Jesus paid the price? When you believe it in your heart. Because in your heart is where the faith comes from. And if you believe it in your heart and you know all these promises belong to you, you will automatically start searching out the promises to see what your rights are. So justification starts in your heart, comes out your mouth, and then God wants you to act as if you're justified. Act as if you know your sins have been paid for. Act as if you know that God loves you. Act as if you know you're an obedient child of God. And when you start to do that, you start to live and become that which was paid for you by grace, that we should be made heirs. We start to walk in the fact that we're heirs of God. And because we believe we're in fellowship with God, then we want to do what God wants us to do, which is the ministry of reconciliation, telling people about Jesus Christ and all that he did for them. We start to live as ambassadors on earth, ambassadors to represent heaven. Not just represent heaven in telling people what Jesus did for them, but representing heaven as a son of God made in his image, in his likeness, with his authority, with his power, with his armor, his spirit, and his sword. In other words, you not be an ambassador, as in the world, from a weak country who can't stand up to the authorities in the country in which they are the ambassadors. So they can't represent their country because their country is weak. And yes, they're the ambassador in country A, but country A walks all over them because their country is weak. No. We are ambassadors of heaven, and all the power and authority comes from heaven, and we walk as more than conquerors, as ambassadors, and we refuse to bend down to the laws of the land, to the tricks of the devil, and to the challenges in this earth of sickness, disease, and infirmity. The ambassador to a nation is not subject to the laws of that nation. If he commits a crime, he cannot be prosecuted. But he is subject to their germs and diseases and their accidents and calamities. We're not subject to any of that because our ambassadorship is way more important and way more powerful than the ambassadorship of being one of a nation on earth. So we are ambassadors of heaven. Wherever we go, we take heaven with us. Why should we not? We're the temples of God. That's the whole idea of God putting himself inside us. That we walk as living embodiments of a piece of heaven. And the glory goes with us. And wherever we go, we take the glory. And wherever we go, demons and devils flee. Wherever we go, and germs and diseases get out of the way. Because we are ambassadors of heaven. So that's the process of your justification. In part two, we talk about the process of your redemption. The process of your redemption. First, we understood that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, they were not redeemed. Their sins were covered over for a year. The process is called atonement. Their sins were atoned for, covered over for a year by the blood of animals. But in the New Testament, under grace, our sins are remitted, washed away as if they never existed. God has washed them all away as if they never existed. And what triggers them being put into that sea of forgetfulness is your faith. What triggers your salvation? It's paid for. It's the will of God that you be saved. But what triggered our salvation? Our faith. Our faith releases into our lives what Jesus Christ has done for us. So if our faith released salvation in our life through grace, how much more is our faith going to release the washing away of our sins? So when you accept Jesus and you have the faith to accept him and you repented of your sins and you're born again, all the sins are washed away, cast into the sea of forgetfulness. But you can't repent of it until you've done it. You can't repent of the sins you're going to commit tomorrow, today, because you don't know what they are. If you can't repent of them, you can't release your faith to wash away the sins, just like people who are going to be saved tomorrow. Tomorrow they can be saved. Tomorrow they are walking as children of God. But today, if they're not saved, all that doesn't apply to them. So once we have sinned, God says, confess your sins. Acknowledge the sin. Acknowledge you've broken my law. Acknowledge you've broken my law. And he's faithful and just to cleanse you of all the ones you know you have broken and the ones you don't. No, all the ones in the past have already been washed away. And you become as a new creature again. So our sins are remitted, washed away, cast into the sea of forgetfulness. And once you say, Lord, I repent, I receive my forgiveness, which Jesus paid for, you're not asking God to forgive you. God has already forgiven you. God has forgiven you of every single sin you've ever committed in your life and every one you're going to commit in the future. Just as he paid the price through Jesus for every single person's salvation. Nobody has to go to hell. It's already paid for. But they need to come to the point of acknowledging it and receiving it. And the same is true of all your sins. But of course, being human, we don't remember all our sins. So when we do remember the ones we know about, He cleanses us of all sins. They're gone. And once they're gone, don't go back to God to talk about it. He's forgotten it. You have forgotten it. The only being who has not forgotten it is the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And he loves to come and bring up your past sins. And your answer to him should be the same as Paul. I have wronged no man. I have committed no sins. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If you don't take that position, that all your sins have been remitted, then the devil will take the past and pull you down with guilt and condemnation and shame and trauma and pain. But you forget the past. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and your sins are washed away. So that's what remission means. And once you realize that your sins have been washed away, then if the sins never existed, they're washed away as if they never existed. If they never existed, what is this problem about sickness and disease and infirmities and poverty and death? They're only there because of sins. The sins are gone. All that should go to. The reason why they haven't gone is because we haven't moved enough into the place where we have forgotten the sins. We keep letting the devil bring up our sins. God has forgotten your sins. They're remitted. You forget them, they're remitted. And you then count your sins as gone. And you count the wages of sin as gone. That's why the Bible says Jesus has abolished death. Abolish it. Because if sins have been remitted, the wages are gone, therefore death is gone. The wages of sin is death. You have an equation. On one side, wages of sin equals death. Sin is gone, therefore the wages of sin is gone. You have zero on one side. What are you going to have on the other side? Zero. Zero equals zero. You can't have zero equals something besides zero. The wages of sin is zero. Why? Because sin is zero. Wages of sin is like a multiplication. It's like A times B. Wages of sin. Wages times sin. Sin is zero. Wages times sin is zero. Anything times zero is zero. If the left side is zero, the right side has to be zero. The wages are gone, so is sickness, disease, infirmity, and death. They're all washed away. That's why the School of Dominion has had so many testimonies and authority in the first 2 months that we decided to do a book. You're also redeemed from calamity. Calamity comes when we have moved into sin, we're not letting the Holy Spirit guide us, and so the angels can't surround us and protect us. That's how calamity comes. For he has given his angels charge over you to bear you up, lest you dash even your foot against a stone. And God wants to lead you not into temptation. God wants to take you where there's no temptation. I said, oh my word, look at this calamity that is falling up on me. That's a temptation. It's a temptation to be fearful. It's a temptation to curse. It's a temptation to be in doubt. It's a temptation to be unbelieving. It's a temptation to be angry at God. All those temptations won't come about if you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you not into temptation. And sometimes we go off headstrong and it comes. But God delivers you from a little bit of evil. Okay, I see some of you are awake. Okay, God delivers you from all evil. That's the process of your redemption. But one more. You're redeemed. This is very important. You want to get this one before we go to part 3. Say after me, I need to get this,
I need to get this
before I hear part 3.
Before I hear part 3.
Because if I don't get this,
before I hear part 3,
I'm opening myself up to the devil's attacking me with fear.
F-E-A-R.
False evidence appearing real. Amen. Okay? So, you're redeemed from the possibility of sinning. No, before you can be redeemed from the possibility of sinning, you must realize that God doesn't want you to sin. You must realize that God would not tell you to do something if you can't do it. And God said, be holy, for I am holy. And God says, purify yourself, even as he's pure. And God said in Galatians 3, 1 verse 3, that you could not get yourself saved. You could not start this walk by what you did, but only by the Spirit through faith. And having begun this walk as a believer by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, it goes on to say, you cannot perfect yourself by yourself. You cannot break all your bad habits by yourself. You know, people in the world think they can. They said I was a 97-pound weakling. And I started that pushing barbells. And look at me now, and my name is Charles Atlas, and I'm going to change the world. There was a man named Charles Atlas. This is the true story I'm telling, okay? I have no idea. He may have been a believer. I have no idea. Just the point of fact is, he now looks like the world's most perfect man. But what's going on inside him? What's going on around him? And where did he end up? Understand? All that happens is when you force your energies and your efforts into putting down a bad habit, the demons behind them simply change your hats to another area. When I came here to this country, I left a warm, wonderful country. Okay? And I came here. And when I landed in Miami, it was like 65. And so this continued, you know. I had little or no money. And so I remember taking the bus from what is now Silver Lake, which I guess is now an in part of the city, taking the bus from Silver Lake to UCLA. That's like a 2-hour bus ride. And I'd be waiting like 4:30 in the morning to catch the first bus. And it's cold. And this is fall and winter. And I just couldn't wait to get on the bus. So the only way I could get warm was you could buy coffee in those days for, I think, a dime for a cup of coffee. Well, I buy coffee all day long to keep warm. I got hooked in coffee. On my own, I quit. Went down to zero. Was at zero for 7 months. Decided, okay, I got licked now. One cup isn't so bad. So I went to one cup and then two, and before I knew it, I was back at 14. So I stopped again. Have not had coffee since then. The demon said, oh, you don't want to have coffee? Let me change my head here. Then I started having sugar. Sugar and sugar and more sugar. And now today I'm an expert in sugar. Okay? Because as God is getting me out of it, he's taught me about sugar. You know one of the biggest controversies in the countries today, in this country today, one of the biggest controversies is there are people who want the government to put on every product the amount of teaspoon of sugar added. And industry doesn't want to do it. First, they don't want to use the word teaspoon because they want to use something mysterious like grams. How many people know how many grams in a teaspoon? Almost nobody, right? Two people? Okay. It's 4 grams to a teaspoon. Might be 5 or 4 point something, okay? So when you take a Pepsi and you have 32 grams, divide by 5 because it's a good number, right? A 6 teaspoon of sugar. Now, would you sit down and take 6 teaspoons of sugar? No. And every time I look at a Pepsi, I think 6 teaspoons of sugar. I don't drink as many Pepsis as I used to. They said industry after industry would be adversely affected, which means their sales are going to plummet, if they were to tell us how much sugar they add to it. What they do is they bury it in the area where it implies the sugar comes with the product. It's natural. You know they add sugar to? It's just amazing. Almost everything they add sugar to. I wish I could think of some of the things they add sugar to. Ketchup, for example, but I mean things like meat, they add sugar to meat. Okay? They add sugar to almost everything. Okay? No, I'm not saying every meat, okay, but certain kinds. I remember when I was teaching on health some time back, I said the average American has 156 pounds of sugar the average person eats per year. 156 pounds of sugar per year. That's 3 pounds a week. And God says, do things in moderation. That is not moderation. I thought I was in a good schedule where I was having cereal for my bedtime thing before I go to bed. Just cereal. And I noticed every time I had my cereal before I went to bed, I slept really well. But after about 5 hours, I woke up. And I think this isn't right. I mean, you know, I'm targeted for at least 6.5 hours sleep, 5 hours I'm waking up. So I thought about it. I said, it has to be sugar. So I went back to my cereal boxes to check the sugar in there. And I said, look at the sugar. Hey, it's, you know, it's only, I think, 14 grams a serving. That's not bad. Pepsi is 32 grams or 42 grams, I forget. That's not so bad at all. And I turned and walk away, and the Holy Spirit says, check what a serving is. A serving is two-thirds of a little cup. Two-thirds of a cup is what they call a serving. I was having what? 6-8 servings. So I was having 100 grams divided by 5, 20 teaspoons of sugar every night before I went to bed, and did not know it because they don't have to put on it how many teaspoons of sugar they're adding to the food. That's the world we live in. It's a huge number. It's just humongous, okay? You know, I brought out the bag, a 1-pound bag of sugar, and I said, you have this because it's in everything we eat. And so the demons just changed their hat, and I got hooked in sugar. So we can't get rid of our bad habits by ourselves. We need to let the Holy Spirit help us to get rid of them. We can live without sinning because God says we can. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might be made righteous in him. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because Jesus took all our sins. If he took all our sins, then we don't have it. And the power of sin has been broken in our lives. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified, perfected. You know how powerful the word perfected is? I mean, you all know perfect means perfect. But understand, God never called the Garden of Eden perfect, because Adam had the potential for sin. He's saying Jesus has died, so even though I could not call the Garden of Eden perfect, even though I couldn't call Adam perfect, Jesus has died, so I'm calling you perfect. God wants us perfect, free from sin. Now, there will be a body of people who will not die, but they shall be caught up with Jesus. In a very real sense, that's what ABC is all about. That you not die, but you be here and you be caught up with Jesus. And the dead in Christ at that time will rise first to meet Jesus. It said in Revelation 20, verse 6, Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has power in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. Those who take part in the first resurrection are not liable for the second death. Those who take part in the first resurrection are not subject to the second death. The second death is being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Hell will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The second death is being cast into that lake of fire and brimstone, where the being is separated eternally from God, where the being is tortured for eternity in fire and brimstone. That is the second death. Those who take part in the first resurrection are not subject to that. They're not subject to that. Which means that between the first resurrection and the second death, it means they cannot sin. Because if they could sin, they'd be subject to the lake of fire. It says they're not subject to it. Blessed are they who has part in the first resurrection, and such the second death has no power. So those who take part in the first resurrection, second death has no power, which means they cannot sin. So not only have we been redeemed from the possibility of sinning, those who take part in the first resurrection will have glorified bodies that cannot sin. Adam had a glorified body, but it was a class A glorified body. When he sinned, he lost the glory, and he lost his body, and he died. The glory of God was upon him. The glory of God was in him. He didn't need clothes. We see Moses with a part A beginning glory, where he glowed. But those who take part in the first resurrection will be given a class B, a glorified body that can't sin. No possibility of sinning. When you do that, you get an A in healing school. Okay? When you get that, you get an A in healing school. Now, let me tell you, I'm teaching the scriptures as I understand it in part. And I'm giving scriptures for everything I'm teaching. But I'm telling you, it's not clear who takes part in the first resurrection. What is clear to me is those who are raptured are. It seems to imply all those who are dead in Christ take part in the first resurrection. I mean, after all, the ones who are coming out of the grave and being resurrected, that's resurrection. But God's way of viewing things is not necessarily the same as ours. Let me tell you what I know for sure. If you don't die, but you're caught up, you are in that first resurrection. You've been resurrected out of a body that's subject to death into a body that is not subject to death. You're an overcomer. And you're not subject to the second death. So justification comes from the heart. God wants you to live just as if you never sinned, because your sins are redeemed. Live just as if you never sinned. To do that, you must live your justification. You must know it, you must understand it, and you must speak it. Matthew 12:37 says, "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." It's by your words that you walk just as if you never sinned. And when the devil comes and tries to bring up the sins of the past, you say, "I have wronged no one." That's your words. "I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." That's your words. "Get out of here, demon." That's your words. So by your words, you shall live as if you have never sinned. And by your words, you shall die. That's true of every person. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are the power of your tongue." When you choose to live and speak as if you have never sinned, that's where the life comes. Because for every person who has not been justified, they will die. And for every person who has been justified and don't know it, they will die. And for every person who has been justified, believe it and know it, but don't speak it, they will die. Because your tongue leads you into life and death. As for me and my household, which includes my ABC family, who are living and speaking the word of God, Jesus says, "Who is my brother and my sister?" Those who are doing the will of my Father. As for me and my household, we shall speak that we shall not die, but we shall be alive and remain until Jesus returns. Understand that you have been redeemed from the possibility of sinning. Understand that those who take part in the first resurrection are not subject to the second death. Know those two things as we now begin part three. Part three of living a justified lifestyle is called New Testament sins. There are Old Testament sins, there are New Testament sins, and there are millennium sins, sins in the millennium. Three different categories of sins. Just like there are different dispensations of grace and different dispensation of ages, we taught recently on Bible ages. Very integral to this teaching here. We taught it on a Friday. Okay? If you've not heard it, request the CD. One person liked it so much, she sent me an email from the Midwest, 2 hours time difference, here, after service, thanking me for it and calling it a monumental work. A monumental work. Bible ages. Praise God that He is revealing His truth to us. Amen. So Old Testament sins. Listen carefully. Jesus paid the price for the remission of our sins. We understand that. Here's what we don't understand. That every sin He paid the price for is an Old Testament sin. Every sin you and I have ever committed are Old Testament sins. Listen. Hebrews 9 verse 15. "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament." In other words, He's the mediator by dying for all the sins that were under the First Testament, that they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The Old Testament sins violate the law and the prophets' teaching. Luke 16:16. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were under John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. So, the law and the prophets were up until John the Baptist. Old Testament sins also violate the spirit of the law. Not just the law, but the spirit of the law. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all the law and the prophets, all the teaching of the prophets, all the law is in those two commandments. Every law you break, every prophet's teaching that you break, you're breaking the law of love. Every sin breaks the law of love. On the other hand, if you walk in love, Bible says it covers all sins. Elsewhere it says covers the, not a, covers the multitude of sins. All your sins are covered if you walk in love. That's why love never fails. That's why God is love. So all your sins, all my sins, have violated the law of love. Meaning, we have violated the law and the prophets. New Testament sins. At this point in time, I know of only two New Testament sins. One is a category, if you will, and the other one is the continuum. The category, if you will, is this. Two types of New Testament sin. A sin that is not unto death. If a man sees his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Which is very logical, because Jesus says, whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. So all sins that are not unto death, you can forgive them. The other category is a sin unto death. 1 John 5:16, part B. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There's sin unto death. Doesn't make sense to pray for it. There is no forgiveness. Now, the sin unto death, only one example of that category I have found, and it by itself is also a category. The sin not unto death. Romans 14:23, part B. Sin not unto death. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Everything you do that is not of faith is a sin. The Bible tells you clearly, the just shall live by faith. We take it as a recommendation. It is not a recommendation. It's a foundational commandment of God in the New Testament. You shall live by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is a sin. If you choose to live by the law, which is what you do when you don't live by faith, you shall die. Whatsoever is not of faith is a sin. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So anything you do that's not of faith displeases God. Anything that displeases God is a sin. So when people commit the New Testament sin of lack of faith, which comes through fear, supported by unbelief and doubt, they have to be confessed. Fear, unbelief, and doubt are all Old Testament sins. Unbelief and doubt are Old Testament sins. Fear is the enemy of faith. Anything that's not of faith is a sin, meaning anything of fear is a sin. All fear is a sin. I understand that people think a little fear is a good thing. A little bit of fear is bowing your knees to the devil, a little bit. People say, well, there's natural fear. I mean, if you're on top of the roof and you're afraid of falling off, it's natural. Oh, yeah? Do you think Jesus was afraid of falling off the roof? No. Isn't he our model? Why would you be afraid of falling off the roof? Why would I be afraid of falling off the roof? When I was a young man in my 20s, then I went up on this two-story building on top to fix something on top of the roof. went up this long, long ladder. I was never very fond of heights. But I got up there and I was doing fine until I looked over the edge to come back down. And I knew what they meant when they said your knees started knocking. My knees started going, my knees started knocking, literally. Only time in my life my knees actually knocked, okay? Fear does affect your body, so don't walk in fear. Anything that's not of faith is a sin. And the main enemy of faith is fear. So when you don't walk in faith, confess it as a sin. When you see fear, you want to confess the fear and get it out of your life. So the sin unto death, the manifestation of this sin produces spiritual death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. And it is on a continuum. They're all basically different facets of the same sin, the sin unto death. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. So you can blaspheme the name of Jesus. You can blaspheme God. You can blaspheme yourself. You can call yourself God. That's blasphemy. You can blaspheme holy things. It's treating as ungodly and as impure holy things in God. So blasphemy really means, okay? But you can't do that to the Holy Spirit. You can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So from Webster, blasphemy, the act of insulting or showing contempt. Insulting or showing contempt. This expression of contempt shows up a lot throughout the study. Or lack of reverence to God or to a holy thing, also claiming to be a god. These are all aspects of blasphemy. So Jesus is saying, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? It is calling the works of the Holy Spirit unholy. It's attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Acts 4, verse 13. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Verse 15. They conferred among themselves. Verse 16. Saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. It is manifest to all. We cannot deny it. So they're seeing the work of God, that the man has been healed through the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And they know it's a notable miracle, and they can't deny it. Yet they're acting against it. That's very close to blasphemy. No, it's not my position, and I'm not knowledgeable enough. And if I were knowledgeable enough, admonished by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, you don't make that judgment. You and I cannot make the judgment of who is committing blasphemy. But that seems awfully close to blasphemy to me. So they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Acts 18, verse 6. And Paul is speaking, and when the people had opposed themselves, which the Bible says we all oppose ourselves, we have problems in our lives because we oppose ourselves, and blasphemed, he shook his clothing and said unto them, your blood be upon your own head. I'm clean. They are rejecting the word of God and they are blaspheming. And he's turning his back on them. Mark 3, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemers, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And why did he say that? Because when Jesus did all his miracles and cast out the demons, they said Jesus has an unclean spirit. In other words, they're saying the unclean spirit in Jesus is doing the work. They're calling the Holy Spirit unclean. Eternal damnation. Along that continuum, or a different facet of the same diamond, of the sin unto death, is rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ. For example, you know that every person is condemned to die. Every person on earth is on death row, condemned to die. They all expect to die. They all declare it. Even our great Benjamin Franklin says, nothing is certain but taxes and death. And he's wrong on both. So they expect to die. It's not a surprise. Why is that? Because they don't know about the blood of Jesus. We have been saved from death unto life because we have accepted the blood of Jesus. But some will have heard and rejected the blood of Jesus. Mark 16, verse 15. Go ye into the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Why damned? They're rejecting the blood of Jesus. They're rejecting the wooing of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10, 29. Of how much sorer, sorer means severe, of how much more severe punishment, suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. In other words, what a more severe punishment for those who trod underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despot, which means shown contempt, shown contempt for the Spirit of grace. It goes on to say that under the old covenant, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, when a person is convicted, they were put to death without mercy for breaking the law. Put to death without mercy for breaking the law. How much more punishment is awaiting those who trod the Son of God underfoot and show contempt for the blood of Jesus? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I can tell you one group that falls into that right now. When Jesus taught that if they did not eat his body and drink his blood, they'd have no life in them, most of the disciples left him. They had been with him, casting out devils, healing people, because they're disciples, but they left him. So they fit this category right here. Everything he said here applies to them. But it applies even more during the millennial period. Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead and in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. The book of Revelation makes it very clear. If you take the mark on your forehead or your hand, you burn in fire and brimstone. You take that at any point in time, you end up in the lake of fire. Understand that. You take that, that's a sin unto death. Okay? A sin unto death. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. We're talking about believers who were martyred. And for the word of God. And these believers had not worshipped the beast. Instead of worshipping the beast, they chose martyrdom. Had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. And they are in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They're martyrs. They're in the first resurrection. They live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Because there were believers who had not taken the mark of the beast. You all see that? Believers would not take the mark of the beast. What happened to believers who took the mark of the beast? Right? It's talking about the believers who didn't take it. They're going to live for 1,000 years. What about the believers who took it? Because he didn't say they were believers, and so they're immune to taking the mark of the beast. So they're believers, and they chose martyrdom instead of taking the mark of the beast. What happened to the believers who don't choose martyrdom, who take the mark of the beast? As far as I'm concerned, 10 years ago, there were more Christians being martyred than at any point in history. Today is much, much more so. Christians have been martyred all over. Let me tell you, living room with Christ for 1,000 years, they have chosen martyrdom. If they are believers and they chose not to give up Jesus to become a Muslim or anything, they're going to live with him for 1,000 years. They've got the best part of the deal. They're out of here. They're not subject to the second death. And they're in heaven right now. And when they're reunited with their bodies, they're going to live for 1,000 years in bodies that cannot sin. Let me tell you, man, that's pretty cool stuff. We are here slugging through the mud. We're still fighting through the jungles of this world. All you military people know what I'm saying here. We're slugging it out here. They've gone on. They've got the best part. Now, I'm talking about believers who chose to be martyred instead of giving up Jesus Christ, as opposed to people who are called Christians. There is a difference. You all know a lot of people in a lot of churches were not believers. They call themselves Christians. They've never been born again. They don't read the Bible. Revelation 3, verse 5. Here's what happened to the believers who take the mark of the beast. Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and his angels. You see, when we were born again, our name was put in the book of life, but it can be blotted out. The sin and the debt will block it out. Okay, now that you got you all excited, let me tell you the conditions that have to be met before one can commit the sin unto death. A human being cannot commit a sin unto death until they meet 5 conditions. For an unbeliever to have rejected Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus, as best as we understand it, they're damned. That's a good definition of the sin unto death. But for a believer who's born again, a believer who's born again cannot commit a sin unto death until they meet 5 conditions. Understand this. We're not talking about losing your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. But a believer can choose to give up their salvation. They can choose to turn their back on their salvation. They can choose to trod the Son of God underfoot. They can choose to show contempt for grace, and they can choose to show contempt for the blood of Jesus. They can choose it. But to choose it, they must know they're choosing it. And to know that they're choosing it, they can't do it by accident. They can't do it by lack of knowledge. They cannot do it by an abundance of sin. It has nothing to do with an abundance of sin. Although I do suppose that if one is demonized to the point of an abundance of sin, what would an abundance of sin be? Well, Jesus says forgiveness is there 7 times, 70 times a day. If a person is into an abundance of sin, that could predispose them to bring them to a point where they might be willing to give up their salvation. The abundance of sin doesn't do it. It has to be a choice, a knowledgeable, learned choice by a mature person who meets 5 conditions. You all got me so far? Okay. And the conditions are found in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. And what precedes Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6 is this. It says, leaving behind the principles of Christ. You hear me now? Leaving behind the principles of Christ and a few other things and the doctrine of baptism. Leaving them behind. Let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Then verse 4 through 6, it says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. So there are 5 conditions here. I have minimal knowledge of the 5 conditions. I will share that minimal knowledge with you. I'm going to give you some scriptures. I'm not saying these are the scriptures and these are the only scriptures. But in my mind, at this point in time, in my teaching, these scriptures seem to be appropriate. So 5 conditions. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened Ephesians 4:18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. So that's the way unbelievers are. Their understanding is darkened. When your understanding is enlightened, you know about the life of God and you have some knowledge. Okay? So it's an understanding of the foundations of the gospel. When you and I got that understanding of the foundation of the gospel, what did we do? We accepted Jesus Christ. So number one is, those who were once enlightened, the reference is Ephesians 4 verse 18. Once enlightened, Ephesians 4 verse 18. And two, have tasted of the heavenly gift. And the reference is Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Tasted of the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? I maintain that once you're enlightened, you taste of the heavenly gift, which is your partake of your salvation. One more scripture in there. Ephesians 4 verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So God has given us the gift of Christ. And God has given us eternal life as a gift through Jesus Christ. So I maintain that once your understanding is enlightened, you partake of your salvation through Christ Jesus. Number three, and we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And there are many references about partaking of the Holy Ghost. The one I use here is Acts 11:16. Jesus came that we'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So far we have seen the condition that one, you must be born again. So this applies to people who are believers. Five conditions for believers before they can make the decision to give up their salvation. Not lose it through ignorance, not lose it through an abundance of sin, but simply make the choice to give it up. Number one is your understanding must be enlightened. Two is you must be born again. Three, you must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we know that goes with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That alone eliminates almost every single born-again believer on earth, except a small group. The tongue-speaking church is really quite small. That means all these people who don't pray in tongues, don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and believe they can't lose their salvation, they're right. They can't lose it because they're not sufficiently knowledgeable to give it up. Are you all with me so far? You say, whoa, what a good place to be. No, because they're going to die. Because there's no way they can go from where they are to be alive and remain when Jesus returns. Okay, number four, moving along. So you're partakers of the Holy Ghost. That's not enough. They must have tasted the good word of God. Not the milk, not the meat, but the strong meat. Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age. In other words, they must be a full age. They must know the gospel, be born again, be baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and a full age. Meaning, strong meat belongs to them that are full age. Even those who by reason of use have their sense exercised to discern both good and evil. So they are full age, Hebrews 5:14. They know the difference between good and evil. So they cannot make this choice by mistake because they know it. Which you're all moving towards the position. You now know the choice. Okay? The question is, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? And are you praying in tongues? And are you feeding on the strong meat? Only you and God can decide that, not me. And finally, have tasted the powers of the world to come. So they are full age and have tasted the powers of the world to come. Now that covers a wide range of meaning. The scripture that I chose for tasting of the powers of the world to come is Revelation 11 verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, these are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, this man must in this manner be killed. I would say that's partaking of the powers of the world to come. So when a person understands the foundation of the gospel, their minds are enlightened, they are born again, They're baptized in the Holy Spirit and prayers in tongues. They are full age and know the difference between good and evil. And they are tasting of the power of the world to come. At that point in time, person has met all five conditions and can choose to give up their salvation. Why they would choose to give up their salvation is beyond me. I have no idea why they would do it. Not a question of sin. I don't even understand why anybody would do it here in this lifetime. Kenneth Hagin said he knew one lady who did it. She was a pastor's wife, and she got involved in adultery and perversions. And it wasn't the adultery and perversion that caused her to give up her salvation. But eventually, growing through it, she got to a point where she knew all this thing. It's not that she doubted anything. She knew it all to be true. She just said, I would rather not go with what God has. I would rather go with what the devil has. And she made the choice consciously. I don't understand that. I mean, just because he said it doesn't mean he's right. On the other hand, he's one of the greatest men of God in history. I'm not going to say he's wrong. But I don't comprehend it. Where this applies most is during the millennial period. During the millennial period. From the first resurrection unto the great white throne judgment. During that time, Jesus, Revelation 2:27, Jesus is returning to rule with a rod of iron. A rod of iron has no flexibility. So there's no deviation from his word. The age of millennium is comparable to the age of obedience in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there was no flexibility. Don't eat the fruit or you die, period. In the millennial period, don't disobey God or you die. And dying means lake of fire. The second death is the wages of sin during the millennial period. Closing with Revelation 21, verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, notice fearful. Why fearful? Because the New Testament sin, not unto death, is fear. Anything that's not of faith is a sin. Anything that's not of faith is fear. Anything that's not of faith is fear. The only reason we don't obey God is fear. So in the millennial period, not obeying God is that the first fruit is fear. All the other sins come from fear. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, abominable means loathing, disgust, the things that disgust God. Webster says, extreme disgust or hatred, extreme loathing, idolatry, abhorrence. Notice the word abomination ends in the word nation. It's the nation, ab means out of. A nation of omen. Omen is the French word for omens. So the nation that's being led by omens, by sorcerers. Okay? That's what abomination is. Things that are extremely disgusting to God. So the order of those sins are fearful, because that is the New Testament sin of fear, anything that's not of faith. Unbelieving, you can only be fearful if you're unbelieving. Everything that's disgusting to God, and if the things that are disgusting to God, first on the list is murders. New Testament says whoever destroys the temple of God, God himself will destroy, right here. Murderers will be destroyed. Warmongers, why warmongers? Sexual sin. Why? Because every sin is outside the body except sexual sin. Sexual sin opens your body up to all the attacks. Sorcerers, led by signs and omens. Idolaters, you're worshiping things. And all liars. A liar is a person who doesn't comprehend that they're in the family of God. A liar is speaking words that are not godly. When somebody lies, the devil doesn't have to pay attention for the most time to what they're saying. The devil says, I don't know if this person means what they're saying. They're lying all the time anyway. So why should I back off? All these shall be put in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, what should you get out of all that? You should get out of all that, which is you do have a goal. The goal is to be alive and remain when Jesus returns. If you make the ark like Noah made his ark, if Noah had not made his ark, had been late for the departure of the ark, you'd have problems. If we make the ark of being alive and remaining and being caught up with Jesus, then we rise up out of the world. And I'm thinking, at the time when you go up, the world is perjured fire, but that may not be accurate. But just as Noah went up in the ark and the world was purged with water, we go up in the ark and it may be purged with fire then or there or later, but we go up and we meet Jesus and we come back down. And when you go up in that ark, you're no longer subject to the second death. You can go into the millennial period and live the entire time without being worried about committing a sin and being cast into the lake of fire. You'll be like Adam in the Garden of Eden, but there's no way you can eat the fruit. There's no fruit for you to eat. Well, thank you, folks. I kind of backed into the series. I hope that you will treat it as a pearl of precious price, that you not cast your pearls before swine, because a wonderful way to start an argument and lose friends and influence people is to go to a party or a church and say, hey, do you know you can lose your salvation? They don't believe it. They don't want to believe it. They don't know it. And for almost all of them, it's true. They cannot lose their salvation. But you have chosen a church that teaches the Word of God as uncompromisingly as we can. We do our best. And we give you scriptures in case we make mistakes, so you can check us. And you know that your goal is to be here when Jesus returns. You cannot be here when Jesus returns if you don't understand the processes involved. Know that you're justified. Know your sins have been remitted. Know that you are in a period of time where all your Old Testament sins have been paid for, but not your New Testament sins. You can sin the sin unto death until you meet five conditions. But the sin of fear, you can sin all day long. Get the fear out of your life. I've said repeatedly, either destroy fear or fear will destroy you. I think today you saw that in the scripture. You understand that when I teach this, what I'm saying, I put it in very bold words. What I'm saying is, much of the Christian church believes that part of your salvation package is the right to be raptured. And I agree. But they believe because it's your right, when Jesus returns, they're all going to be raptured. But you see, salvation belongs to every person on earth. All they have to do is claim it. Part of your salvation package is healing. But not a lot of people believe in healing. Not a lot of people walk in what Jesus paid for their healing. So why would we think the most important, the reason for this entire process, the reason for this entire process is the rapture, is the return of Jesus. That is the reason. We would have no rapture. We'd have no return of Jesus if Adam hadn't sinned. Because he sinned, Jesus had to come back to restore it. That's why he has not yet fulfilled the prophecies of King of Kings, the powerful messianic prophecies. He's done the lamb part, but not the rod of iron part. We're going to do part of that for him, and he's going to come back and do the rest, if I'm starting to understand the part of the scripture. Instead of two things. Either we do it all as a rod of iron, as a glorious church, and we are caught up and fire purges the earth, one possibility. Or two, he comes back, we go up, we all come back down, and then we live together with a rod of iron on the earth until Satan is bound up for 1,000 years. Then we start the millennial period. And then at the end of the millennial period, you have a new earth and a new Jerusalem. I was speaking to Pastor Peter, because many of you know, respect Pastor Peter. I went up and spent about 4 hours teaching him. And I said, Pastor Peter, you know, most Christians believe that they won't be here for the hard times, which is kind of news to him because he's been spending 30 years building this place of prayer for the hard times to help those who don't believe in it yet. And he laughed. He says, yeah, I know that. But Jesus does not even show up until chapter 19. The reason they've come to that point is because they're not part of the glorious church. They don't know how to walk in the power and authority of Jesus. They don't know how to take the power of Elijah and the power of these two witnesses and cast on fire. They're not even walking in the power of one believer says, if you fire the gun, it's going to blow your head off. Nor of Noah Lamb, who stood in front of the firing squad, and they all fired. And just as if about to press the trigger, a lightning bolt came down and hit there, and they all missed. And they all dropped their gun and ran away. They don't even walk in the power where a man put an ice pick to my throat and my side, two men. And I simply said to them, Jesus loves you. I said it 4 or 5 times. And they ran off. Not walked off, they ran off. God wants us to walk as a church of dominion and authority. as children of the Most High God, knowing that everything that all the prophets did in the Old Testament, bringing down fire, all the things they did, were an example for you and I to live in and to do. And to make it so clear, he gave you Revelation 11, where two are actually doing it. You're called to be a church without spot or wrinkle. You're called to be a manifested son of God. You're called to walk in power and authority. You're called to be an overcomer. You're called to be an ambassador of heaven and earth. And it goes on and on and on. You're called to be a mountain mover. You're called to be a giant killer. And you're called to be an earth shaker. And when they take the mark of the beast, because all these people are coming to force you to take the mark of the beast, they all have the mark of the beast. As soon as they take the mark of the beast, grace is over them. You don't have to judge them. You see the mark of the beast? You can zap them. That's what God is calling us to be.